Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is March the 4th. We are on the last word on the page, on page 690.
In English, we were on 692. Yeah. Sorry.
Okay.
Okay. Let's say where we are.
Okay. In Parshas Emor, Vayetze ben Yishai Yisraelis, and a man who was the son of a Jewish woman went out. Vuhu ben Ish Mitzri, and he was the son of an Egyptian man. Besoch b'nei Yisrael, in the midst of the b'nei Yisrael, vayinatsu b'machane, and they fought in the camp. Ben ha-Yisraelis, the son of the Jewish woman, v'ish ha-Yisraeli, and the Jewish man. Vayikov ben ha-Isha ha-Yisraelis es Hashem, and the son of the Jewish woman uttered the name, Vayikalel, and he cursed. Vayaviu oso al Moshe, and they brought him to Moshe. Vishem Imo, and the name of his mother was Shlomis Bas Divri Lamate Don. Her name was Shlomis Bas Divri, and she was from the tribe of Don. Vayani Chuhu Bamishmar, and they placed him in under guard. At Lifrosh Lohem Api Hashem, to, it says in English, to clarify for themselves, to find out what to do by the word of Hashem. So this is the famous story of the Mikalel, the one who cursed Hashem. So the question is what to do with him. They placed him on the guard. They knew it was a bad Avera. They didn't know what to do with him. Hashem then says, next pasuk, Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lemor. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Hotzeas HaMikalel, take the one who cursed out, El Michutz Lamachane, to outside of the camp. And all those who heard him curse, should lean their hands on his head. The entire nation should stone him. And now the Torah then goes on to say the rules for cursing. And speak to the Bnei Yisrael, saying, "Ish ish ki yekalel elokav v'nasacheto." Each man who shall curse his God will carry his sin. V'nokev shem Hashem mos yumas. One who utters the name of Hashem, it means and curses, will be put to death. Ragom yirgemuvo kol ha'idah. The entire nation will stone him. Kager ka'ezrach v'nokvo shem yumas. Whether it be a convert, whether it be a citizen, someone who was born Jewish, if he utters the name of Hashem and curses, he will be put to death. Now we're going to pause here. We probably will not get to the rest of the paragraph this evening. We'll pause here. The rest is going to go on to other situations where a person would be put to death or might have to pay money depending on what he does.
Placement of the story after Lechem Apanim.
Yeah, that's interesting. Okay, but let's deal with the story first. The story gives us very little detail. We know that a man cursed Hashem. We don't know much else. We know there was a fight, and apparently because of the fight, this man cursed Hashem. Now this man is identified not by name, but by the status of his parents. He's called the son of a Jewish woman. And he is also the son of an Egyptian man. Later, he's referred to as the son of the Jewish woman. And then we're given his mother's name. He was fighting with somebody. The man he was fighting with is simply called the Jewish man. Doesn't give us any other information about the man he was fighting with or what they were fighting about, and doesn't give us any information about how that triggered that this son of a Jewish woman and Egyptian man would curse Hashem. Before going into those details, let's first get clear, what does it mean to curse Hashem? What does that mean? To curse in English, in the vernacular, has come to mean to say a profanity. That is not what the Torah means. To say words that are inappropriate or crass is not what it means to curse. To be mekalel means to say something that is meant to be the opposite of a blessing. What's a blessing? A blessing is that I say to you that you should have merit. You should have some sort of a wonderful thing happen. So what is a blessing? What does it mean to bless somebody? If I say to you, may you be healthy. You should live to 120 years in good health. So what does that mean?
Hoping for good things for
but,
the person.
But how do my words affect whether or not a person is going to live to 120 years in good health?
You're hoping Hashem will hear your bracha.
Okay, so you just said, you just added something. Mm-hmm. You added Hashem.
Right.
I didn't say that. I said may you live to 120 years in good health.
But our words have power, and Hashem sees and hears everything.
Again, you're adding Hashem.
Okay.
Well, that's what we mean, isn't it? Isn't when we say may you, it's may Hashem cause you to such and such.
Okay. So when a person says may you live 220 years in good health, they mean may Hashem grant you the bracha of living to 120 years in good health. Right? Right. That's what we mean to say. If you remove Hashem from the equation, if a person just says you should live 220 years in good health, and they do not intend to be, they don't mean because Hashem should do it, then do those words mean anything?
No.
They shouldn't mean anything. How do our words have the power to do anything for anybody? I can't make you live till 120 years in good health.
I don't remember where or what. I think I'm very confused. But I thought if you thought enough of the person to wish them something well, it was a positive thing for you as well as the other person, because you were being kind, you were thinking of somebody else besides you.
That may be true. But let's focus on how it's working. You're pointing out that there is something beneficial to the person who's speaking as well. But what is giving it power? What gives it power if you program your robot to say, may you live 220 years in good health, does that mean anything?
No.
It's irrelevant. Just because someone said those words shouldn't have any effect on anybody. It's because what is behind the words is a prayer that Hashem should give you this blessing. I can't give you this blessing. A human being can't make another human being live till 120 years in good health. So what we mean is that Hashem should give you this wonderful thing.
So the curse is that God should do something bad to you?
Excellent. Very good. That's exactly the point. I'll repeat in a minute. What do you want to say?
I'll say that I think the intent is also in there, because when you give the bracha, you're doing it with love for the other person. He's created a tzalam lakim, you know.
Okay, but doesn't have to be with love.
Usually, when you give a blessing to someone,
usually,
you have a good intention.
Yeah, right. But you're not insane. The point is, how does it work? I can love someone all I want. I still can't make them live to 120 years in good health.
No, we can't.
Right. So I mean, Hashem should do it. Right. So Dorina's pointing out that since a curse is the opposite of a blessing, a curse is saying with words that Hashem should do something negative to a person. So a curse would be, for example, that a person says that to, obviously to no one in this room, but a person would say, Reuven would say to Shimon, you should have a terrible life. Now, does Reuven have the ability to give, let's not use terrible life, because maybe Reuven does have the ability to give Shimon a terrible life. He says to Shimon, you should die young. It's a terrible thing to say, right? Yeah. Terrible thing to say. Now, if Reuven says that to Shimon, assuming Reuven doesn't have a gun and shoots Shimon, does Reuven have the ability to make Shimon die young?
No.
What he means to say is, Hashem should make you die young. That's what he's saying. Just like if I say you should live a long and healthy life, I mean Hashem should give you that. So if someone says to somebody else that he should have a short life, what he's saying is Hashem should give him a short life. That is what a curse is. A curse is saying that Hashem should do something negative to a person. More accurately, blessing means to increase. Bracha means to increase. Klala, curse, means to decrease. One can increase life, and God forbid decrease life. One can increase health, and God forbid decrease health. One can increase wealth, and God forbid decrease wealth. All the things that we want can be increased, or God forbid decreased. So a bracha is asking that whatever it is should be increased. But who's it asking of whom? It's asking of Hashem that it should be increased on behalf of this person. A klala, a curse, is asking that Hashem should decrease, God forbid, this person's whatever, fill in the blank, whatever it is that the person is trying to curse. So a curse, whether Hashem's name is used or not used, just as with a blessing, even though we omit Hashem's name often, but the intent is Hashem should give you a long life, even though I don't say the words Hashem. A curse is the same thing, but it's to decrease. That a person is saying, God forbid, that Hashem should decrease a person's whatever. Whatever it's health, wealth, life, whatever it is that is being said. That's what a curse is. Now, we know that we say in a bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem. Everybody asks the question, what does that mean, Baruch Atah Hashem? How do you give Hashem a bracha? Can you give Hashem a bracha? First of all, there's nothing to increase. Hashem is, by definition, perfect. So there's nothing to increase. Second of all, who does the increasing? Hashem does. So what am I saying? Hashem, you should increase yourself? Aside from the fact there's nothing to increase, it doesn't make any sense.
But doesn't it mean that Hashem is the source of it?
Okay, so one answer is, when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, I mean Hashem is the source of blessing. You are the source of blessing. Not you should bless yourself, but you are the source of all blessing. All blessing comes from Hashem. That is one of the answers to that question. So I think we're all realizing it's hard to give Hashem a bracha.
Wait, hold on.
So it's difficult to figure out how we're able to give Hashem a bracha. Because Hashem can't be increased, by definition. He is perfect. And he's the one who's going to do the increasing anyway. So it's hard to think of a way that we could somehow logically be giving Hashem a bracha. Nevertheless, the Gemara Maseches Brachas tells us that when one of the Kohanim Gedolim went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur, he encountered a vision that represented Hashem, and Hashem said to him, give me a bracha. He said, give me a bracha. And he did. He gave him a bracha. The bracha was, Yehi Ratzon, may it be your will, Hashem, that your rachamim, your mercy, should subdue your midas hadin, your attribute of judgment. Now understand that although we talk about different midos in Hashem, Hashem is echad, he is one. He doesn't have conflicting God forbid, so to speak, emotions. He doesn't fight with himself as we do. We struggle. Should I do this? Should I not do this? Should I speak the Lashon Hara? God forbid. Should I not speak the Lashon Hara? Should I get up for davening? Should I not get up for davening? These are struggles that we have. Hashem doesn't have these struggles. He has no internal struggles because Hashem has no parts. He's one. He's Echad. There are no pieces of Hashem. No physical pieces, no emotional pieces. He is one. So the bracha that may your mercy overcome your judgment, he's not saying, Hashem, I know you're struggling with this. I hope you're that's not what he's saying. He's saying something about us that from our perception of the way you're running the world, may we really deserve that you end up with your mercy overpowering your judgment. That's really what he's saying. But he's wording it as a bracha to Hashem. And Hashem asked for it. The Gemara says that you learn from here, Al tehi birchas hedyot kala be'inecha. Do not let the bracha, the blessing of a hedyot, of a simpleton, be light in your eyes. Don't let the bracha of a simpleton be light in your eyes. It's not simple. It's not light. Even if it's a simple person, because anybody compared to Hashem is simple, is nothing. Yet Hashem is asking for a bracha. So a bracha is powerful, even if the one who's delivering it is a simpleton. It doesn't matter. It's still powerful if the intent is correct. So even though logically it's very difficult to understand how it's possible to bless Hashem, yet he asked for a blessing, and it was given. And the Gemara derives something from that. So now let's move to cursing, God forbid, cursing Hashem. By the way, the Gemara doesn't like to use the term cursing Hashem. The Gemara calls the Avera of cursing Hashem, Mivarech Hashem. Blessing Hashem. It's a euphemism. The Gemara doesn't want to say cursing Hashem. So the Gemara says, blessing Hashem, it means cursing Hashem. But it's the way the Gemara refers to the Avera of cursing Hashem, because it doesn't want to say those words. So let's talk about that for a minute. How is it possible to curse Hashem? Just like it's impossible to bless Hashem, how is a person supposed to curse Hashem? First of all, by definition, Hashem cannot be diminished. You could say it all you want. Hashem cannot be diminished by definition. He is perfect, and therefore cannot be increased, nor can He be decreased. Number one. Number two, when we curse, God forbid, when we curse somebody, the intention is that God should decrease that person. So we're saying that God should decrease God? Right? It's very hard to explain it. So obviously, just as with the Kohen Gadol blessing Hashem, the real intent is that the Hashem's expression on this world should reflect that of Hashem's mercy rather than His din. So God forbid cursing Hashem is somehow that on this world there should be a diminishing of God's presence. That's really what's being said. That there should be somehow our perception of Hashem should be diminished. The amount that He shows Himself, reveals Himself, should be diminished. That's really what's being said when a person, so to speak, curses God. Nevertheless, the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin says, what's the formula? What are the words for cursing God? God forbid. But what are the words? What does a person say? A person says, God, you should be cursed? What does that mean? So the Gemara says, the only formula that is really cursing Hashem is a person says, Hashem, you should strike you. Yakeh. Yosi es Yosi. The Gemara uses the word Yosi as a replacement for the word Hashem. It's not going to write Hashem's name. Yake Yosi es Yosi. Yosi should strike Yosi. Meaning Hashem should strike Hashem. That's what a curse of Hashem means. That's what it means. Those are the words that are being said. As I said before, it doesn't logically make sense unless you explain it in terms of what is our perception of Hashem on this world. It's not Hashem is not actually going to be diminished or actually going to be struck. It's going to be the amount that He is revealed in this world that's going to matter. But the words that are said for which a person is considered to have quote-unquote cursed God is Hashem should strike Hashem. And that's what the person said over here. When he says that he cursed Hashem, he said God should strike God. Hashem should... Now, you can say that in a few different ways. But that is the formula. Those are the words for... God forbid the Avera of cursing Hashem. You have a question?
Does it ultimately mean more or less like afflicting your nation because we are here representing him?
Ultimately, that would be what happens. I don't know if that's directly or indirectly, but you're right. If Hashem's presence is diminished, then we are the ones who suffer. That is correct.
So what was he angry about?
We'll get to that. Yeah, but then we haven't discussed at all. I just first want to explain what it means, because we say curse. What does it mean? One utters a profanity? It doesn't mean one utters a profanity.
I thought I understood that cursing Hashem is to say we don't believe in Hashem, we believe in the other God.
So that's not called cursing Hashem. That's called rejecting Hashem. That's kfira.
Oh.
That's to reject Hashem or to worship Avodah Zarah.
Right.
But that's not cursing. That's a different Avera. That is an Avera. What?
I mean, since he has the...
Okay, well, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about where he's coming from and all that. That we'll get to.
Right.
But right now, we're just trying to establish, what does it mean? It's not... If you just say to a person, what does it mean to curse Hashem? Most people have never thought about that. But if you really think about it, it does not fit. It's very difficult to figure out what does it mean. So we're just trying to establish, what do the words mean to curse Hashem? Yeah.
I know people are very much afraid of somebody cursing them. But isn't the consequence for somebody who curses Hashem... I mean, isn't there consequences for them? Because if somebody does that, that's a really big, no-no. How could you dare do that?
Well, we're talking about two different things. There's cursing Hashem, and then there's cursing a human being. But
the person who's doing the cursing, whether it's to Hashem or a human being or whatever, neither of them are good.
Well, it depends on the circumstances. Cursing Hashem is always bad. That's an Avera. Cursing another human being depends on the circumstances. There is an Avera in the Torah to curse another Jew. There is an Avera in the Torah to do that. But there are situations where it is warranted. And we find it in Tanakh. We find different places in Scripture where big people cursed other people because they deserved it. So it depends. We say Arur Haman. That means cursed is Haman. That's not Navera. What are we saying? We're saying God should diminish Haman.
What about, Joe Schmo on the street, he cut you off.
Okay, all right. So that's right. So, but again, when you say cursing, we're not talking about uttering profanities. We're talking about God should do something bad to this person. That's what it means, cursing.
So yeah. That's what this was.
Is this one of the sins that would require a warning and two witnesses?
So almost all sins require a warning and two witnesses. So over here, you're right, that since they didn't know what would happen to him, they could not have warned him in the way that normal warning is. Normal warning is, if you pull that trigger, then we're going to take you to court and we're going to put you to death. Right? That's normally what warning is. But here, they could not have warned him in that way because they didn't know what the punishment would be. So you're right, this would be an exception in that way. Yeah?
So when you're saying diminishing, I think what I'm hearing, it means really weakening the power of something.
Right. Correct. And since it's impossible to weaken the power of Hashem, it doesn't literally mean to weaken the power of Hashem. It means to weaken our perception of Hashem or Hashem's power. Yeah?
Kind of weakening the reflection of Hashem. Is that the same thing as, you say, hiding his face?
Yeah, that would be...
It's the same thing.
Yeah, but it would be, God forbid, asking for that, or, hoping for that, which is a terrible thing. So it is an Avera to curse Hashem, and it's a terrible Avera for which the punishment is stoning. That's what we learn over here. This is the first time it ever happened, and the person was put to death. Again, we haven't discussed why he did it. Now, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, just to tell you the severity of the Avera, the Mishnayos in Sanhedrin really discuss how this a case like this would be tried. Two witnesses heard somebody curse Hashem. So anytime we have a capital crime, because that is a capital crime, then there's a lot of debate. You need a base of at least 23. You need a court of at least 23 judges, rather than a court of 3 judges. You have a court of 23 judges. And they have to weigh the evidence and cross-examine the witnesses and hear what they have to say, etc., etc., etc. And at the end of the day, if the person is found guilty, then he will be stoned. The thing is that the entire day when they're debating the case, whether the person really did the Avera or not, they do not allow the witnesses to say the actual words that they heard. Because they don't want the witnesses, even though they're only quoting, they don't want the witnesses to repeat, God forbid, those terrible words of cursing Hashem. Therefore, they have the witnesses use a different word. They have the witnesses use the word Yossi rather than Hashem's name. Because the person is only going to be put to death if he actually utters God's name, as you have over here, as it says several times, he uttered the name of God and cursed. He has to say God's real name. If he just says a nickname, it's not going to be the same severity. So the entire day when they're trying the case, even though the witnesses heard the defendant, they heard him use God's name, the witnesses are not allowed to say God's name throughout the entire court case. However, before we put someone to death, we do need to have accurate testimony. And therefore, at the very end of the trial, when the judges are sure that they're going to put this man to death, before they do that, they throw everyone out of the courtroom, except for the witnesses and the judges and the defendant, and they tell the lead witness, say exactly what you heard. Repeat the words precisely as you heard them. And the witness, standing up, says precisely what he heard. Now, judges sit in judgment. The halacha is judges must sit. They don't stand. The witnesses and the litigants stand. The judges sit. The witness, at the very end of the day, actually says the words that he heard. The judges, when they hear those terrible words of cursing Hashem, they actually hear the words, they stand up, they tear their clothing, and then they sit back down. Then they say to the second witness, did you hear the same thing? And he says, yes. He does not repeat the words again. He says, I heard the exact same thing. Based on that testimony, then they put the person to death. But just to show you how bad it is to say these words, that even in testimony, they will not allow the witnesses to say the words except for one time right before they put him to death, that they have the lead witness say it. And when he does, the judges stand up and tear their clothing because it's such a terrible thing to hear a person say the words that were said. So this is the aver they were talking about over here that this person did. It is one of the worst averos that can be done. Okay. So now we know what he did. Why did he do it? And what is the context over here? What is the story?
Because his mother was Jewish and his father was not.
Well, that is information that we have. We have that information. We have the information that his mother was Jewish, his father was Egyptian. We have information that it was a fight. And we also know his mother was from the tribe of Dan. And we have her name, Shlomis Bas Divri. That's her name. Gemara tells us that in Egypt, when we were slaves, there was a constant miracle that Hashem made that protected the Jewish women from the male Egyptians. In a typical slave society, where there are no rights. Remember, a slave has no rights. They cannot go complain to a policeman. They cannot take anybody to court. They have no rights. Because a slave has no rights, therefore a slave cannot defend themselves against their master. A master will typically only, the only reason why a master will feed his slaves and clothe his slaves and give shelter to his slaves, and will otherwise refrain from terribly beating his slaves, is because it's not a good business practice to do so. Your slaves are financially a big deal. And if you beat your slaves up, they can't work. So what keeps a master from beating his slaves to the point where they can't function is because then what's the point of owning a slave? The slave can't do the work that he wants him to do. What's the point of starving his slave if then the slave can't work? What's the point of not clothing his slave if the slave can't work? What's the point of not giving him shelter or heat in the winter if he can't work? That's the motivation for the master to treat, I'm not talking about Jewish-owned slaves, that's a whole different discussion. I'm talking about slaves in the world at large, since the dawn of history. The whole issue of slavery. What is the motivation for the master to do anything good for the slave? It is, the most basic reason is a financial reason. A slave is money. And just as if you drive your car in a manner that's going to make the wheels fall off, and then you won't be able to drive your car. So you don't drive your car in a manner that's going to make the wheels fall off, even if you want to get someplace fast. You still want to make sure that your car doesn't get beat up, because then you won't have a car. So too with your slaves, even though you may be angry or agitated or annoyed, but you still don't want to cut the legs of the slave off, because then you won't have a working slave. That is the bottom line motivation for a master to give the slave any kind of benefit. Now, there can be other reasons. You could have a master who is compassionate. You could have a master who develops some sort of an emotional bond with a slave. That can happen. But I'm talking about the rank and file general reason why anybody treats their slaves with any kind of niceties is because they want their slave to work better. That's the reason. A well-fed slave will work better than a starving slave. When it comes to the issue of molestation of slaves, obviously female slaves, but also male slaves, when it comes to molestation of slaves, so there's very little reason for the master to abstain. Why should he? I'm not talking about from a moral standpoint or from a Jewish standpoint. I'm talking about from a pragmatic reason standpoint. Why should he abstain? There's no reason to. It's not going to mess up the service of the slave. The slave can still work. So there's very little to stop the master from taking advantage of his slaves. And therefore, in a typical slave society, the molestation, particularly of the female slaves, is widespread. You don't need to get any kind of historical record to know that. It is obvious that in every slave society that is the case. That was the case here in the United States with the slavery that went on here, that the molestation of the female slaves was rampant. And that is true in every single slave society. There, really the only thing that prevents it from happening more than it does is just because that since the slaves are looked down upon, so it's like a low thing to do. It's like, you know, what are you doing? You're demeaning yourself to take advantage of the female slaves. But that's not a very strong motivation to stop someone, especially if he's doing it in private. And so it is an obvious and common thing that the slave society is taken advantage of by the master society. That is what goes on all the time. Yes.
Wasn't they using it as an aspect of producing more slaves?
That can be also, except that that's a little bit embarrassing because the master is the master. He doesn't want his kids to be slaves.
Well, maybe the way they has to know.
The way they, it's true, but the way they usually produced more slaves was by putting slaves together. That's also a way of putting. That was the typical way for producing more slaves. And this is without getting into skin color. Obviously, with skin color, then you have other issues as well. But you don't have to deal with that. Just the fact that there is a slave. Hashem made a miracle and this is one of the greatest miracles that took place when we were in Egypt, that even when we were completely subjugated by the Egyptians, our women were protected. Hashem stopped the Egyptian men from molesting the Jewish women. They were not molested by the Egyptian men. This is not something which is logical. This is miraculous. How did he stop them? I don't know. He may have stopped them in an overtly miraculous way, or he may have stopped them by creating something within the society that just made it abhorrent that the Egyptians would not molest the Jewish women. Whatever it is, they didn't. And in Parashas Pinchas, where the tribes are counted, and the families are listed, so in Parashas Pinchas it says, for example, Reuven's son was Chanoch, and Chanoch, it says Chanoch Mishpachas, the family HaChanochi, of the Chanoch family, HaChanochi, a hey before the word, a yud after the word, the name Chanoch in the middle, hey before it, yud afterward, HaChanochi. HaChanochi. Hey and Yud. Hey and Yud is backwards. That's Hashem's name. Mm-hmm. Yud and Hey. So the Gemara says, why does it say it that way? Because Hashem is saying, I am testifying that my name is upon these families. Because the one could argue, how does Reuven know that the Reuven children that were in the Midbar that left Egypt, that they're actually from Reuven? They may be from the Reuven women, but who says they're from the Reuven men? They're from the Egyptian men. Who said they're from the Jewish men? Hashem says, I am putting my stamp, my name, on their name to testify that the Egyptians did not molest the Jewish women. Therefore, we did not have a large group of children who were born from Jewish women and Egyptian men. There were none, except one. And this is the only one. This man here is the one exception of the Jewish child born from a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father. Which begs the question, how and why did it happen? Why should it have happened? If Hashem protected the Jewish women, it should not have happened. And the answer, Chazal tell us, is because Shlomis Bas Divri was a prutza, which means she was immodest. She brought it upon herself. Where normally the Jewish women acted in a manner that evoked Hashem's protection, but she did not. And her name, Shlomis, which means to say Shalom, Bas Divri, Divri means to talk, that she would speak to the Egyptian men. She would engage them in conversation. And in doing so, she caused one of the Egyptian men to take an interest in her. And where no other Egyptian man molested a Jewish woman, this man did. Rashi tells us that that is in fact what is going on back in Parashas Shemos. If you hold the place here and go back to Parashas Shemos, where we are first introduced to Moshe Rabbeinu after Basya, the daughter of Paro, takes him out of the Nile and raises him in the palace. We then have an incident where Moshe Rabbeinu comes out to see his brethren. And on page 298.
So he left Egypt with her? Or was he with that Ur of Ra?
Did who leave Egypt with
him? Egyptian man.
No. The Egyptian man was killed, as we'll see. He didn't live long after he did that. Okay. After he did what he did. 298. Vayhi bayami mahem, it was in those days. Vayigdal Moshe grew up. Vayetzei alechav, he went out to his brothers. Vayar besiv lo sam, he saw in their afflictions, in their burdens. Vayar ish mitzri, he saw an Egyptian man, makeh ish ivri, striking a Jewish man, me'achav, from his brothers. Vayifen kovacho, he looked both ways, vayar ki ein ish, he saw there was no man around. Vayaches ha-mitzri, he, Moshe Rabbeinu, struck the Egyptian, vayit menehu bachol, and then he covered him in the sand. The Gemara tells us what was going on over here. Why was this Egyptian man striking the Jewish man? That shouldn't have been such an uncommon thing. After all, we had taskmasters. We were right. This Egyptian man was beating the Jewish man mercilessly in a manner that was far and above worse than what normally was done. He wasn't just beating him to get him to work more. He was beating him for the sake of beating him. Why was he beating him? Moshe Rabbeinu understood that what had happened is that this Egyptian man had taken an interest in Shlomis Bas Divri, and what he did is he came in the middle of the night and he took the husband of Shlomis Bas Divri and threw him out of the house. The Egyptian man then entered the home and had a relationship with Shlomis Bas Divri. It is from the Gemara and Medrash, it appears that Shlomis Bas Divri did not realize that it was an Egyptian man. It was dark. She thought it was her husband. She didn't realize. And then the Jewish man came back to the house, discovered what had happened. The next day, the Egyptian man, realizing that the Jewish man realized what he did, and this was exceptional, no one else had done this, perhaps there would have been consequences amongst the Egyptians for what he did. Therefore, this Egyptian was beating who? The husband of Shlomis Bas Divri. Shlomis Bas Divri's husband is being beaten up to be killed by this Egyptian. Moshe Rabbeinu sees what is happening and kills the Egyptian. The one Egyptian who molested a Jewish woman is killed the next day. How did Moshe Rabbeinu kill the Egyptian? He uttered the name of Hashem. How did Moshe Rabbeinu know the name of Hashem? That's a good question. How would Moshe Rabbeinu know the name of Hashem? But he killed him by uttering God's name. Not God's name that we say. When we pronounce God's name, we pronounce it Aleph, Dalet, Ado. That's how we pronounce Hashem's name. He pronounced Hashem's name in the real way, which is not just reading the Yud and the He, and the Yud and the He, but Rat and the Yud, the Yud and He and Vav and He, not reading it that way, but with the longer name of Hashem, which we don't know what it is. But that's what Moshe Rabbeinu said, and killed the Egyptian using Hashem's name. The next day, continuing over here, Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. He came out on the second day. There are two men fighting. He said to the evil one, "Lama sakereyecha? Why are you striking your friend?" Who are these two men who are fighting? These are Dasan and Aviram, two people who would be thorns in Moshe Rabbeinu's side all the way until Parshas Korach, where they are finally killed. Dasan and Aviram are the two who are fighting. That's what the Gemara tells us. Moshe Rabbeinu admonishes them, "Why are you fighting?" Pasuk Yudal, verse 14, look at this pasuk very carefully. Vayomer, he, the one who was striking his friend, said, "Mi samcha li'ish sar v'shofet aleinu? Who made you an officer and a judge over us? Halahargeni ata omer? Are you saying to kill me? Kasha harakta samitri, the same way you killed the Egyptian? Yesterday you killed the Egyptian. How did you kill the Egyptian? By speaking. Halahargeni ata omer? Are you saying that you're going to kill me? Are you going to use your mouth to kill me the same way you used your mouth to kill the Egyptian? Are you going to use God's name to kill me the same way you used God's name to kill the Egyptian?" That's what he said to Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayira Moshe vayomar. Moshe was afraid and he said, "Acheno da'adavar, the thing is surely known." Now Paro is going to find out that I killed an Egyptian. And Moshe Rabbeinu has to run away, which he does. He runs away to Midian.
How did they know?
Dasan and Aviram, how did they know that Moshe Rabbeinu killed the Egyptian at all? And how did they know that he used God's name to kill the Egyptian?
They must have witnessed it.
But the previous pasuk says
there was nobody around.
There was nobody there.
Moshe didn't see anybody.
It says that Moshe looked in both directions, and he saw there was no one there, and he struck the Egyptian.
But nothing was going to come from him.
But it says he struck the Egyptian.
Yeah. With his mouth.
Yeah.
He didn't actually hit him. He said God's name and killed him. But it said no one was there.
Right.
But there was somebody there. Who was there? Say it louder.
The husband.
The husband of Shlomo's Bas Divri was there.
Dasan.
You see, the husband of Shlomo's Bas Divri was Dasan. Dasan, who was the one striking Aviram, says to Moshe Rabbeinu, are you going to kill me with Hashem's name the same way you used Hashem's name to kill the Egyptian yesterday? How did Dasan know? Because Dasan was there. Why was Dasan there? Because he was the victim.
Yeah.
Moshe Rabbeinu the previous day had saved Dasan's life. And here, Dasan does not repay Moshe Rabbeinu with kindness, and instead threatens Moshe Rabbeinu that he's going to rat on him to Paro.
Nice
guy, right.
Yeah.
And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu has to run away. Dasan is the husband of Shlomis Bas Divri.
And he's sure that it's from the Egyptian that she's pregnant? Couldn't have been him?
So that's a good question. That's a good point. How do they know that it was from the Egyptian? Even if the Egyptian had a relationship with her, why should that necessarily mean that that the child was conceived because of the Egyptian? That's a good question. I don't know the answer to the question. It's a very good question. Fair question. So Dasan here is the one who had been saved by Moshe Rabbeinu, heard him use Hashem's name, and now threatens Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe Rabbeinu has to run away. Who is the Jewish man that is having the fight over here? That says over here that the son of Shlomis Bas Divri, the son of a Jewish woman and an Egyptian man, is having a fight. With whom? So look on page 692 again. It says, Vayinatsu b'machane, they fought in the camp, Ben HaYisraelis, the son of the Jewish woman, V'ish HaYisraeli, and the Jewish man. It doesn't say an a Jewish man, but the Jewish man. Which Jewish man? What Jewish man? Chazal tell us, whenever you see the words Nitzim, which we had on page 298, they were fighting. Dasan and Avim were fighting. We had the word Nitzim. And Nitzavim, if you have those words, they refer to Dasan and Aviram. It says Vayinatsu on page 692, and they fought in the camp. The son of Shlomis Bas Divri, who was illegitimate, who came from an Egyptian father, was having a fight with his stepfather, with Dasan. Dasan is the Jewish man that was fighting with this man who was born from Dasan's wife, Shlomis Bas Divri, and the Egyptian who molested her. They are having a fight in the camp. And we haven't explained what were they fighting about. We haven't explained why the son cursed. But we have a little more information now. Who is fighting over here? Who are our people? So we have three people here. We have Shlomis Bas Divri, who is only mentioned by name. She's not part of the story. We have her son, who's the one who curses and will get stoned for it. And he's having a fight. With who? With her husband, Dasan. Dasan is from the tribe of Reuven. Dasan and Aviram are from Reuven. Shlomis Bas Divri was from Dan. Yes, you have a question.
It sounded like the two contradicted each other. First one you read sounded very different than the way that it occurred in the Shmos, the story about how she was approached. In the first one, it sounds like she enticed, and the second one, it sounds like he invaded.
She did entice. She didn't entice on purpose. She didn't try to entice him, but she was talkative, and she spoke to him, and he took interest in her, and then he invaded. Right.
So how did they get to the tribe of Dan if he was from Reuven?
Good. Good. Okay. Good. So Chazal tell us. Yes.
Do you know what Dasan and Aviram were fighting about?
In Parsha Shmos?
Yeah.
We don't. I have a suspicion. but it's too much to say now.
And this would indicate how the child learned God's name.
That's correct. Right. That's correct. Dasan learned the name of Hashem because he heard Moshe Rabbeinu say it. Now that doesn't tell us how the child found out about it,
right.
But it's there. That's right.
Could somebody else use the name as effectively as Moshe did?
It seems from the Gemara that a person who knows the name it has power, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It can backfire. It's you have to know how to use it properly, but it is powerful. So the Gemara tells us that Dasan and his wife's illegitimate child, the son, the one who cursed, were fighting about where he pitched his tent. The son of Shlomo Bas Divri said, "Where am I supposed to pitch my tent?" He has a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father. The Egyptian father is dead. But the rule for getting a portion in the land of Israel, which also meant the rule for where one pitches their tent in the wilderness, is that it follows the father. You are in the tribe of your father, not your mother. If your father is from one tribe and your mother is from another tribe, you follow your father. So if your father is a Kohen or a Levi, and your mother's not a Kohen or a Levi, you are a Kohen or a Levi. You follow your father. My mother is a Levi. My father is not. Therefore, I am not a Levi. Because you follow your father. That's the way it works. So, where you pitch your tent depends upon your father's tribe. Well, this man had a mother who was Jewish, but a father who was not. And therefore, he didn't have a place to pitch his tent. He wasn't exactly a convert because his mother was Jewish. Even though it could be that before the Torah was given, it was required for a person with a Jewish mother and a non-Jewish father to convert. It's possible. But either way, he did not have a place that was clearly delineated for him to pitch his tent. So he said, a person who's a full-fledged convert, obviously, they have no place to pitch their tent. So they just have to kind of make do. But they don't belong in any tribe. But this man said, I don't have a Jewish father, but I have a Jewish mother, and she's from Dan. I will pitch my tent in the tribe of Dan. That's what he did.
Mm-hmm.
Which means he was trying to lay claim to land in Israel with the tribe of Dan. That's what he's trying to do. Now, you would have thought, if anybody's going to disagree with that, it would be someone from the tribe of Dan. Right? Because the people of Dan could say, hey, you don't belong here, your father's not from this tribe, and we're not going to let you take any of our land. But the people of Dan did not make a fuss. Rather, his stepfather from a different tribe, from Reuven, comes and fights with him and says, you don't belong in the tribe of Dan. He did not want his wife's illegitimate child to have a place in the land of Israel. So he had a fight. His motivations, Dalston's motivations, may not have been great. He may not have been a great person. But they went to court, and his argument won. Because he was correct. This man, from a Jewish mother, non-Jewish father, did not have a portion in the land of Israel, and therefore could not lay claim to land in the tribe of Dan. If the tribe of Dan wanted to allow him to stay there, that's their prerogative. But he could not lay claim to land in Israel, because he did not have a Jewish father. So Dasan's argument won the day. This man emerged from the court of Moshe Rabbeinu and cursed God. And that's why he did it. He was upset over having lost the court case, over being told that he does not get land in Israel, and he cursed God. And the Jews didn't know what to do with him, and they locked him up, and they asked Hashem what to do, and Hashem said to stone him. And therefore he was put to death. And so ends the one line of an Egyptian father and a Jewish mother. The Egyptian was killed already the next day. Here, the son is killed as well. He is killed because of his sin of cursing Hashem. Does that mean that the son is a tzaddik? Of course not. Later on, he'll have his own punishment to deal with. But in this particular case, the court case goes in Dasan's favor. And this man is put to death.
And we know for sure that he wasn't married and had children.
We don't know that for sure. So we don't know for sure. That's a good point. Right. We don't know for sure. That's a good point.
So the question is, did he use a shame on the Farosh? And
he did.
How did he learn?
So he may have learned it, as was mentioned, from Dasan. Yeah. Might have learned it from him. I don't know. The Rashi here says he heard it on Har Sinai.
That takes place after.
Yeah, this is all after Arsina. All right. Yeah. So that's the thing. Okay, so we will continue this Mirtz Hashem next time, which is in 2 weeks on the 8th night.
And by the way,
thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.